Hello, good evening. Good to see you all here. If you're visiting, I just want to mention again, I'm not the normal preacher here, but I'm thankful for the opportunity to preach, thankful to the elders for giving me this opportunity. And I ask you all to follow along tonight. You'll find there's a lot of content, plenty of verses we're going to go through, and I'll have most of the verses, actually all of them, I think, up on the screen to help you follow along. I'd encourage you to consider what we're talking about. If you find that I preach something or interpret a verse in a way that you don't think is accurate, please let me know. My intent is that we can look at several easy-to-understand verses and come to a solid conclusion on what they're saying, even though there might be a couple verses that are more confusing. And so, to get into the lesson, I wasn't really sure what to title it because there are a couple different phrases that I was looking at. But I went with the idea that we just read in Psalm 22, verse 1, of my God, why have you forsaken me? And the point of this lesson is to go over a doctrine, an idea, some teaching that is pretty prevalent. I've been at several congregations growing up, like grew up with a Christian family, I've been around central Indiana, went up to Lafayette, have visited outside the state, etc. And this is an idea that I've found really everywhere since growing up, and it's pretty prevalent. I don't know necessarily about here at Greenwood, but this idea that God forsook Jesus on the cross. That you take this statement that Jesus said literally, that God forsook him, or the idea that God turned his back on Jesus somehow, or that he turned his face away from Jesus, or like the last one I put, that Jesus was somehow separated in some arbitrary sense from God because of my sin. So I wasn't really sure how to sum all that up in one question or one statement, but this is the idea that we're looking at. Did God actually forsake Jesus? Did he turn his back on him? Did he turn his face away? Was Jesus separated somehow from God because of my sins? And first I want to cover, why does this matter? Certainly, like verses in 2 Timothy 2, 14 through 15, we shouldn't be wrangling about words, meaning we shouldn't be getting up here and talking about endless genealogies and myths and things that don't really matter, things with no real substance. And I realize that. But I'm convinced that what we talk about tonight is far from wrangling about words, and instead falls more in line with verse 15, that we're supposed to accurately handle the word of truth. And we'll get into the next slide where these ideas come from, and I'll say now, I'm convinced that many people who say things like this, whether it's in a Bible class or behind the pulpit or at the Lord's table, wherever, I'm convinced many people who say something to this effect of Jesus being separated from the Father or God forsaking him, the things we just looked at, I think many people say that just because they've heard that growing up, like, I've heard that all the time. And so I think many people say it without really knowing why they're saying it or what it means or what the implication of those statements are. Some people, though, have tried to fill in the gaps. But either way, I hope we leave here better able to accurately handle the word of truth when it comes to what I think is a pretty important topic. I'm not going to get into this at all in this lesson, but you can look at this later or we can talk about it after the sermon. But similar faulty understanding of these principles that we're going to talk about with guilt and righteousness and punishment and can these things be transferred really leads you down a path kind of like a Calvinist way of thinking where you get to original sin and you get to once saved, always saved. Like what we're talking about, although we're not going to deal with Calvinism at all or original sin or once saved, always saved, those principles are rooted in a faulty understanding of guilt and righteousness and punishment. So this not understanding what we're talking about tonight can lead you down a pretty bad path. And so mostly I want to look at these last two bullet points. Why does this matter? So certainly with, you know, any sermon, we should be accurately handling the word of truth. But specifically to this sermon, why is it important? Number one, Jesus being a perfect, sinless Lamb of God is essential to our salvation. That's something that we need to leave here understanding, that if Jesus wasn't a perfect, sinless Lamb of God, we are all in trouble. I'm in trouble, you are in trouble. So that is extremely important. And number two, consider the fact that if God forsook Jesus on the cross when he needed him most, and again, we'll get into this, Jesus did everything that was asked of him. If God forsook Jesus when he needed him most, what confidence can we have that God's not going to forsake us? Because again, at least for me, that's pretty important. I want to feel like I have some confidence in what I'm doing, in this faith of mine, in this religion. If there's a chance that God's just going to forsake me, regardless of what I do, what are we doing? So these are two things that, to me at least, definitely matter. And so let's get into this. Where do these ideas come from? Like I said, I think many people say these things, not really knowing what they are saying or what it means or where it comes from. Maybe just, you know, you've heard before that Jesus was separated from the Father, and so you get up here and you're just kind of saying stuff and you say Jesus was separated from the Father. Others, though, I think have tried to fill in the gaps of why do we say this? And at least to my understanding, here's really four verses that sum up where these thoughts come from. So Matthew 27:46, common passage in Matthew's gospel account of Jesus on the cross, where he says these words that we looked at. We looked at Psalm 22. But Jesus on the cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so some people take this very literally to say that Jesus was forsaken by God. And he's literally asking God, why have you forsaken me, literally? Then you've got a couple passages here, 1 Peter 2:24 and 2 Corinthians 5:21. The first one talking about Jesus bearing our sins in his body on the cross. And the second one that he, being God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. And so you take these two verses to say, in some literal sense, Jesus took my sins. Which is really to say, he literally became a sinner on the cross at some moment in time. And then you jump over to Isaiah, Isaiah 59:2, a verse that I think we use pretty fairly to talk about what sin does in people's lives and how it separates you from God. You turn to Isaiah 59:2 and read that your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so he does not hear. And so, taking these four verses by themselves, you create sort of an amalgamation that says, Jesus was literally forsaken by God, that he literally took on my sins, / literally became a sinner on the cross at some point in time, and because of that, God had to separate himself from Jesus because of the Isaiah passage. And so, what we're going to do in this lesson, again, we have a lot of material, I'll try to go through quickly. The first half, we're just going to look at simple verses, nothing that's hard to understand, nothing that takes a bunch of flipping around to see what it's saying. Just a bunch of simple verses to give us two really basic truths that we can hang our hat on. And then we'll come back and consider, well, how does this fit into all of these easy verses? So our first basic truth we're going to look at is Jesus being the Lamb of God. So if there's something that you're going to leave here with tonight, at least leave with an understanding, 100% sure, we can take it to the bank, Jesus was the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God. As early as John chapter 1, verse 29, you see John the Baptist. John the Baptist is standing, Jesus comes into his view, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John knew what Jesus' role was. Jesus knew what his role was. God knew what Jesus' role was. Jesus was to be the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. In Revelation, I certainly didn't put every verse that talks about the Lamb, but you see in Revelation, John's vision, Jesus is portrayed as a lamb all over the place. I put up here some verses in chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, etc. But these verses I just pulled out, a scene we're probably familiar with the 24 elders falling down before the Lamb and saying, "Worthy are you, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God." Jesus is the Lamb of God. 1 Peter 1:18-19 tells us that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. I mean, these are simple verses. We know Jesus is the Lamb of God. We get that. Some more along this line. Looking to the Old Testament, just as an aside for a second, we know it's a tutor. We know that God gave it to us for a reason. It helps us understand better some of the things in the New Testament. And for one, this whole lamb business. Without the Old Testament, well, still, I don't think any of us fully understand how animal sacrifices work and what that has to do with forgiving sins. I don't think any of us fully get that. But thankfully, we have an Old Testament that shows us pretty clearly that there is an importance of a sacrificial lamb being perfect, being unblemished, being spotless. That's something I learned from this whole first half of my Bible. And so these are just some verses that speak to that. I think the one I included is Leviticus 22:23. That mentions that a sacrifice must be perfect to be accepted. There can be no defect in it. At the point that the lamb was sacrificed, it had to be unblemished. It had to be spotless. It had to be perfect. Otherwise, God would not accept it. And that second bullet point, I already said that. The question marks there just indicate, I don't know why a lamb with a black dot on it, why that has anything to do with covering people's sins versus a perfect white lamb. Like, I don't know. I don't get why that matters. I'll leave that to God. but I will take the lesson that he gave me of perfect, unblemished, spotless lambs. That's how it worked. Jesus, as the Lamb of God, had to be unblemished and spotless by definition, because that's how sacrificial lambs work. This doesn't really surprise us, at least it shouldn't. We read verses like 1 Peter 2:21, that Christ also suffered for us, leaving for us an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Jesus could be the Lamb of God because he was sinless. He committed no sin. He was perfect. He was unblemished. Hebrews 4:14 and following, we read, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we, yet without sin. We know these things. We know that Jesus was the only one who could be a sacrifice for all of us. And we could all try to pay the punishment for ourselves, but none of us can be a Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. We can't. We're all blemished. Jesus was without sin. Jesus committed no sin. He could be the Lamb of God. And so these verses are tiny on purpose. These are all the verses we just looked at. Just to remind you, like, these are simple verses. There's no controversy here. And what we're left with is a conclusion that Jesus was and is a perfect, unblemished, spotless, sinless sacrifice. And as such, the good news for us is that his blood can wash away my sins. His blood can bring me back into a right relationship with God. So this is principle number one, something we can hold on to. No matter what confusing verses might mean, I can take this to the bank. Jesus was a perfect Lamb of God. The second truth that we're going to look at is the oneness or the unity of the Father and the Son. Again, really early in John, the very first verse, we've all heard this verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know of the oneness of the Father and Son. Jesus was in the beginning with God. He was with God. He was God. The Father and Son are one. They're the definition of unity. In John chapter 8, verse 29, you'll see that there are a lot of verses in John, maybe because he's really highlighting Jesus' deity. But in John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus says, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. Why? For I always do the things that are pleasing to him." I always do the things that are pleasing to him. John 10:30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." The Jews got upset about that. John 16:32, Jesus says, and this is leading up to his crucifixion, the time's coming, and he knows his disciples are about to scatter and leave him. He says, "Behold, an hour is coming and has come for you to be scattered and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." John 17, verses 20 through 22. Again, this is Jesus praying in the garden before his crucifixion, and he's not even thinking about himself. He's praying for his disciples after he leaves, so that they'd be unified. He says, as he's praying to God, he prays that they may all be one, even as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that they may be one, just as we are one. Just from these five verses that we read, we should be extremely hesitant to even entertain the notion that somehow, in some arbitrary sense, the Father and Son could be separated. They are one. They are the definition of oneness and unity. So then, taking this verse we just read, John 8:29, how Jesus said, "God is with me, he's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." We see this all over the place. We know that Jesus did all things that were pleasing to the Father, always. In Matthew chapter 26, one of the other gospel accounts where Jesus is praying in the garden, verses 39 and 42, Jesus says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And again, verse 42, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." We read it phrased this way in Philippians 2:8, that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus always did exactly what the Father wanted him to. They were one. Their will was one. In 1 Peter 2, verse 23, we see that Jesus was able to entrust himself to God. "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." And why not? If he knew God was always with him because he always did the things that were pleasing to him, well, then of course he can entrust himself to God because he always did the things that were pleasing to him. He never did something of his own will. And then finally, Luke 23:46, Jesus, as he's on the cross, is able to cry out, knowing that he's always done exactly what the Father wanted. He's able to cry out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He trusted God. He could entrust himself to God. They were one. They had the same will. So again, these verses are tiny because that's what we've already looked at. Just to remind you, there's plenty of easy verses to understand to show us this conclusion. Jesus always has been and always will be one with the Father. He did what was pleasing to the Father. He carried out God's will even to the point of death on a cross. For this reason, he was able to entrust himself to God and commit his spirit into God's hands. And so as by way of review, these are our two basic truths, things that we can take to the bank. I trust all the verses we read were, many of them familiar, but at least easy to understand, not controversial. The one, Jesus is a perfect, unblemished, spotless, sinless sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God. And thankfully, because of that, his blood can wash away my sins. And two, we looked at the oneness of the Father and Son. Unity. They always have and will be one. They've had the same will. So, this asterisk statement at the bottom doesn't apply just to this sermon, but really anything you're studying God's Word. Don't take dozens of easily understood verses and throw them away to try to explain a few difficult ones. That's a really bad precedent. Instead, you take verses that you know to be true. This is a simple, easily understood verse, and there's plenty of them that I can read. So then how do these more difficult ones make sense? I'm not going to throw away a ton of easy-to-understand verses for a few difficult ones. And so we'll revisit these verses. Now, where did these ideas come from, of Jesus being forsaken, or God turning his face from him, or them being separated in some way? And we'll just cover these first three, since they're the ones that actually have to do with Jesus, and we're not really going to talk about Isaiah 59, too, anymore. So the first one, Matthew 27:46, when Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So this the first bullet is what we've already established, basic truth of the oneness of Jesus and God. Jesus always did the things that were pleasing to the Father. The oneness, the unity, his ability to entrust himself to God. Nowhere in there do I see room for the Father and Son not being one, for Jesus somehow not doing what was pleasing to the Father. I don't see that in there. Furthermore, I can't take this statement literally because Jesus knew why these things were happening. He can't be literally asking, God, why is this happening to me? Why have you forsaken me? It can't be a literal question. Take your pick of any of these verses that are all Jesus talking to his disciples or others about exactly what was about to happen. He knew why he was there. He knew he was the Lamb of God. All of these detail pretty specifically, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to raise on the third day. He told everybody these things. No one got it, it doesn't seem like, until after his death. But he told everyone exactly what was going to happen. So I know this question can't be literal. He isn't literally asking, God, why is this happening to me? He knows. He knew all of this. So then why did he say it? We already read part of Psalm 22. We didn't read all of it for time's sake, and we're not going to read any more of it now other than what's on the screen. I encourage you to study the psalm on your own. Take time at home to do so. First of all, this what Jesus said definitely is from this psalm, and this psalm definitely is a messianic psalm. I know this because in John 19:24, an inspired writer, John, specifically says, and he's talking about the dividing up of Jesus' garments by the soldiers. He says, this happened to fulfill Psalm 22. Clearly I'm paraphrasing. But he points out specifically, Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. We have Jesus in verse 1 quoting the exact same thing. My God, why have you forsaken me? Also, I don't know if this is in our reading. I'll have to find it later. There's something else extremely specific. It's right before the Matthew 27:46, a few verses before, where people are mocking him and say, if God takes pleasure in him, let him save him. There's at least three verses from Psalm 22 that are specifically what happened in the crucifixion. I know this is a messianic psalm. So then, what's it about? And we're just going to sum it up very quickly because there's not time to do a study of Psalm 22. But we see three things, or I'll suggest that you'll find three things when you study. First, you see a cry to God for help. So verse 1, the verse we're talking about, verse 11, 19, 20, 21, the psalmist is in extreme peril, he needs help, he feels alone, and he's crying out to God for help. Not all of those verses phrase it, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some are a lot clearer. He's crying out to God for help. God, I cry to you for help. So you see the psalmist crying to God for help because he's in a terrible situation. The second thing you see in that psalm is that God delivers the psalmist. Again, just some of the verses I put up, 4, 5, 21, 24. And I put the words for verse 24 up on the screen. The psalmist says, For he has not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. This psalm is a psalm of deliverance, and there's no way around that. Study it on your own, but you're not going to find a psalm of being forsaken or a psalm of abandonment. You're going to find a psalm of deliverance. And then the third thing you find is the psalmist proclaiming God's goodness. And we did read most of that, this 19 through 31, that the psalmist is telling everybody he knows, hey, I was in a terrible situation, I cried out to God for help, and he delivered me. And I'm going to let everybody know about it. So suffice it to say, Psalm 22 is a psalm of deliverance. And while the wording in verse 1, I agree, is by itself extremely confusing. I would not phrase a cry to God for help in this way. I wouldn't say, God, why have you forsaken me? I probably phrase it like one of the other verses, 11, 19, 20, 21. But either way, this is a psalm of deliverance. And does it not fit Jesus, Psalm 22? He cried to God for help on the cross. He was in a terrible situation. He's delivered, the greatest deliverance that we know of, delivered from death, able to come back from the dead. And he returns and proclaims God's goodness. He wasn't forsaken. He fits Psalm 22 perfectly. And then the last bullet I have up here, I can't explain, why did Jesus use the exact words that he used? I don't know. I'm not Jesus. But think of how many prophecies he was fulfilling in his whole life, but even just around the crucifixion. There's all these prophecies he's fulfilling, these phrases from Isaiah, from the Psalms, etc. And you'd like to think that some of the people in the crowd, at least, one or two people who knew these verses would have stopped and said, wait a second, I've heard this before. This is deja vu. I have heard these verses. What's going on? Maybe we're making a mistake. I would like to think some of the people in the audience knew Psalm 22. Hopefully, at least the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes, that was kind of their job. So, was Jesus saying this just to fulfill a psalm? I don't know. Was Jesus saying this hoping to at least touch a few hearts in the audience? People that would say, I've heard this before. David wrote this in Psalm 22. I've heard these words. What are we doing? I don't know why. But I suggest, Jesus, I don't think, said this on accident. And I know it's not a literal statement. So I think it's got to go along with the theme of the psalm, deliverance. So in the second verse that, kind of causes some confusion is this one from 1 Peter 2:24, how Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. The first bullet is the truth that we've already established. We know Jesus was and is a perfect, unblemished, spotless, sinless sacrifice. So whatever 1 Peter 2:24 is saying, it can't be saying that Jesus literally inherited my sin, i.e. literally became a sinner. It can't, because we've already established that he was perfect and unblemished. And so I'd ask, well, what is the verse talking about? Is that really what it means by he bore our sins? What does bearing mean? A couple verses that I think are helpful. First, Galatians 6:2, we're told to bear one another's burdens. It's a verse that we've all heard. That doesn't mean if, one of you is struggling with, let's say, you're a compulsive liar, and I'm supposed to help you bear your burden, I'm not going to start lying so that I can literally inherit what you're struggling with. But no, I need to find a way to lighten your load, to help you out. A little more directly, and this is speaking of Jesus, so I like it, Matthew 8:17, after Jesus, he's had 8 chapters in Matthew to heal sick people, heal the blind, heal the lame, heal lepers, cast out demons. It says in Matthew 8:17, Jesus bore our sicknesses and carried away our diseases. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean when he healed a leper, he literally became a leper? Or when he healed a blind person, he literally became blind? No, I don't think any of us would believe that. We understand Jesus removed those things. He took them away. In the same way, then, this bottom bullet, Jesus bore my sins in his body in that he removed my sins by sacrificing his body. That fits perfectly with what we've been reading about Jesus as the Lamb of God. He took away my sins. His blood can wash away my sins. His sacrifice as the Lamb of God can take away, can bear my sins. And so then we get to this third verse, and I'll admit, I didn't know what to make of this verse for a while, because we have everything that we've already looked at, which is telling me clearly Jesus is a perfect Lamb of God, Jesus and the Father are one, all of that, and yet I have 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, he, being God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. And I didn't know what to make with that. I looked at the context, this last bullet, and we'll get there in class sometime in the next couple weeks. We'll get to this, and we'll find that the context, at least the several verses in front of this verse, are about reconciliation. About, in some way, we had a relationship with God, That was messed up. We messed it up. We lose that relationship. And Jesus did something to reconcile us, to restore that relationship between God and us. So I'm like, okay, this context has something to do with reconciliation. I'm still not sure how this verse fits in with everything else that I'm reading. Because this taken by itself, in a vacuum, does sound like God made Jesus to be sin. I mean, that's what it sounds like. And so I was kind of confused, I'll admit. One thing that I thought was helpful, and this is a suggestion. Clearly this isn't as clear as all of the easy verses that we've looked at. But something that I noticed is, first of all, this is from an app called Blue Letter Bible. You can put it on your phone. It's really helpful because you can pull up any verse, and you can look at every single word that's in that verse. And you'll see, like, here on the left, there's a column of the English words. This is the verse we're looking at. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Then the column next to it's got the Greek roots for all of these. So, like, I guess if you could speak Greek, then maybe that would make some sense to you. You could read it just like I'm reading the English. But what you can do is you pick out the word that you're looking at, and the one we're looking at, I don't know if there's... Does this pointer work? Okay. So, we're looking at these words. Sin, sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And what's confusing me is this right here. Because everything else I've read has been telling me Jesus did not literally become a sinner. He did not literally inherit my sin. He couldn't have. And so, what's the deal with this word? I do not speak Greek, so as we continue with this, take note that we're looking for these scribblings, these hieroglyphics, as I like to call them. And so, as I was looking for this, I would just say, looks like an A, kind of a U, kind of an A, kind of a P, kind of a T. Like, awaptia, okay? Like, this is something any of us could do. So, I don't speak Greek, but I know this is the word. And so I said, well, what does this word mean? So you can pull up everywhere else that that word is found, this awaptia or hamartia. And since it's Greek, it's going to show you everywhere in the New Testament, because the New Testament was originally Greek. And this is clear, this is not all the verses, I just stopped on one page. There are several verses that use this word in the New Testament, and they all mean sin. Like, look at some of the verses. He will save his people from their sins. Confessing your sins are forgiven. Over and over, this hamartia word, it means sin. And usually that's what you find when you look up a Greek word, that it means exactly what it means. That's why it's translated that way. And so, again, I was stumped. Like, it looks like this word does mean sin, that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on my behalf. But then I went to the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is, it's just taking the Old Testament, which was originally in Hebrew or Aramaic, and it's taking that and translating it into Greek. Why that would be helpful would be if you lived in the first century and you spoke Greek, but you didn't speak Aramaic, and you wanted to be able to read the Old Testament, well, then you'd pull out your Septuagint, your Old Testament that's been translated into the Greek, and you could read through it. And so while this hamartia word doesn't show up anywhere in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament wasn't originally in Greek, when you look at the Septuagint, you find something pretty interesting. So this is from Leviticus chapter 4. You can do this with chapter 5, chapter 6, all through Leviticus. But you'll find that in a book that deals with sacrifices and sacrificial lambs and different types of offerings, this is chapter 4, and I found an online version, a free one, of the Septuagint, and it's got the English on one side, and it's got the Greek that they translated the Hebrew and Aramaic into the Greek. It's got that on the right side. And so what's interesting about this is you can see, if I spoke Greek, which I don't, but if I spoke Greek and I wanted to read the Old Testament, this is how it would have been translated. This is the Greek that makes sense to a Greek speaker. And you find that when they translated, this is the English, not the Hebrew Aramaic, but when they translated the original into the Greek, all these translators use this exact same word, this hamartia, or me pronouncing it sillily, the awaptia thing. They used it for sin offering over and over. Every time you find sin offering, you go over, look in the same place, and there it is. Sin offering. So, okay, what does this mean? For those of you who I've confused from my ramblings, what it means is, while this word, the one on the right, the Greek one, while it's always translated sin in the Old, in the New Testament, maybe because there's not discussions of, you know, sacrificial lambs and sin offerings and burnt offerings and all this Leviticus language, you don't find that in the New Testament. So while it's translated as sin, just sin by itself in the New Testament, the same people who speak this language, when they try to translate sin offering, use the exact same word. So what I'll suggest to you is, and I don't speak Greek. I didn't translate a Bible, whatever. But it seems like, based on everything we've read, not just on these slides with Blue Letter Bible and the Septuagint, but based on everything we've read, and the fact that this word is and has been translated as sin offering, depending on the context, I'll suggest that this verse, what has really been stumping me, 2 Corinthians 5:21, perhaps it should read, and fairly read, He made him who knew no sin to be a sin offering on our behalf. And it's been translated that way before by people who actually speak these languages. It's congruent with everything that we've read already, and even other verses that we haven't touched on, like Ephesians 5:22. We're told to walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. I mean, that phrase is one of the closest things we're going to get to a phrase from Leviticus chapter 4. We can take it to the bank. Jesus is an offering. He is a sacrifice. He is a sin offering for us. Hebrews 10:10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And several verses in Hebrews talking about Jesus as an offering for us. Again, we don't really have any texts in the New Testament that are really heavy on different types of offerings and what kind of animal you use, etc. So it doesn't really surprise me that the word we're looking at is never translated sin offering anywhere in the New Testament. But this is congruent. Jesus being a sin offering for me is perfectly congruent with everything that we've been reading. So, bottom point, Jesus didn't literally become a sinner for me. That's not what this verse is saying. I suggest he became a sin offering for me, which I think is a fair translation of the words. And so, we're not going to talk about this. We've already spent enough time, and this is kind of a separate discussion anyway. But some of the confusion, I think, lies in the difference between guilt and punishment. Ezekiel 18 is a good chapter to read on your own when you leave, if you want. But notice that, in short, because I'm not going to talk about all that, guilt is not transferable. Either you're guilty or you're not. Like, if Neil steals somebody's bicycle, no matter what happens to Neil or anybody else, like, he's the guilty party. He stole the bicycle. I didn't. Like, I'm not guilty for that. I might get punished, maybe accidentally. Maybe somebody thought they saw me, and, like, we go to court and I get in trouble for it. I can get punished. Punishment is transferable. But guilt is not transferable. So the verses on the last slide you can read. We can talk about it later if you want to ask me what those verses were. Other verses like Hebrews 10:1-4 and Romans 3:21 and following. Again, I can't explain everything about how sacrifices and forgiveness of sins works and animals versus Jesus, etc. But I see pretty clearly that Christ's sacrifice did something that animal sacrifices couldn't, in that it paid the full price required to redeem me / buy me back or justify or erase my guilt. In some way, animal sacrifices, which had to be offered yearly, couldn't really do that. They couldn't pay the full price. They couldn't take the full punishment. But Jesus could. So, in short, not to really talk much about guilt and punishment, Jesus didn't inherit my guilt. He didn't become a sinner on the cross. He didn't take on my sin. But he did inherit my punishment. He paid the price for me. The word you see in 1 Corinthians 6:20. So, to sum up, the basic truths that we can at least leave with is, one, Jesus was a perfect, unblemished, spotless, sinless sacrifice. As the Lamb of God, he can wash away my sins. He can bring me back into a right relationship with God. And two, the oneness and the unity of Jesus and the Father is undeniable. He always did what was pleasing to the Father. He carried out God's will, even to the point of death on a cross. And why does this matter again? Mostly focusing on these second two. I need Jesus to be a perfect, sinless Lamb of God. Otherwise, I still have to pay the punishment for my own sins. So that's hugely important to me and should be to you. And two, we'll talk about this as we wrap up. If God forsook Jesus, where does that leave us? Like, Jesus did every single thing that was asked to him, including death on a cross for something he didn't do. So if God's going to forsake him, that leaves me with very little confidence, no assurance. The invitation, then, is a really easy extension of these two things that we've been talking about. That the first point, Jesus, as the Son of God, lived a perfect, sinless life. He offered his body as a sacrifice for me to pay the punishment for my sins. And because he's the Lamb of God, his death allows me to be brought back into a right relationship with God. If this doesn't describe something that applies to you, if you haven't availed yourself of this, if you haven't realized, hey, I'm guilty, I'm a sinner, I didn't realize that the Son of God has made a way by sacrificing himself for me to be found not guilty, for the punishment to be paid for my sins, like, this is great news. Praise God for this. And two, Jesus wasn't forsaken by God. And the reason that that's good news for us too is that we read several verses about how those also who suffer according to the will of God can entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. God didn't forsake Jesus, and I can know that if I suffer for doing God's will, He won't forsake me either. We see, like Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, how he's able to say, I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. We can entrust our souls to God, and we can be sure that he's going to do what's right with them. And then these final verses, we see several places, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 is where you read in the New Testament, but we see where God has told us, and he's told the people of Israel back with Moses and with Joshua, he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. In parentheses, if you're doing his commandments. But God tells us, he's not going to just forsake people who are following his will. And so it's an easy invitation. If you haven't become a Christian, if you haven't put on Christ in baptism, if you haven't accessed him paying the punishment for you so that you can be brought back into a right relationship with God, like, now's the time. It's the most amazing gift that anyone could possibly give you. I can be forgiven of my sins. I can be found not guilty and have a right relationship with God. So I'd encourage you to, think about why haven't you taken advantage of that? And then secondly, encouragement, both if you're thinking about becoming a Christian or if you already are a Christian, the encouragement that God's not going to forsake us. He didn't forsake Jesus. He doesn't forsake people who are doing the things that are pleasing to him. And so I'd encourage you, keep doing what you're doing. Keep doing the things that are pleasing to him, and know God's not going to forsake you, even if you feel in as desperate a situation as the psalmist in Psalm 22. When you cry to God for help, he will deliver you. He doesn't forsake people who are following him. And so whatever your need is tonight, if you want to become a Christian, if you just want to talk more about what all this means, you want to talk more about Jesus, being the Son of God, what's this gospel, if you just want prayers on your behalf, whatever your need is, I encourage you that you come forward now as we stand and sing.